Okay then, brethren, that was a special music from Charlotte Church, very enjoyable. But here we are, one we've said already, a special day, one of God's holy days. But you sometimes wonder, you know, why do we do this? I mean, for example, today, why are we of all people gathering for Sunday services? Have we slipped? Are we becoming Laodicean? Well, of course, it's because it's Pentecost. And because God commands it. But then, why does God command us to keep today? What is his purpose? What does he want us to learn from this specific holy day? Well, Pentecost is a great day in many ways. It's one of my favorite holy days, as indeed they all are. Easy to say that. But it contains great news. I mean, it really, really does contain great news for all of us. Because if you think about it, many Christian churches, probably most, you know, church people, most churches tend to think that today is the only day of salvation. You have to decide now. It's your only chance. Make your decision for Christ today, or it's all over. Now, if that is correct, then you'd have to conclude that God's plan is a total failure, because the vast majority of people today would appear to be heading for hellfire. There is over a billion Chinese who know little to nothing about God the Father and Jesus Christ. There's 1.7 billion or so Muslims who worship Allah and follow his prophet Muhammad. There's a billion Catholics. There are 600 million or so Hindus. There's lots of atheists and agnostics. So really, most of the world today does not know the true God. Hardly any would seem to know the true God, which, if you think about it, is pretty depressing. That would mean that billions, multiple billions of people alive today are eternally lost, if this is the only day of salvation. And of course, even if you think of those who claim to be Christian, and I'm using that term quite loosely, you know, most aren't all that committed. Most don't really try that hard. So even among the Christians, the vast majority are fairly lax and easygoing about their faith. So no matter which way you count it, it does appear to be the case that not many people are going God's way. Not many people have any chance of salvation. And if this is the only day of salvation, God's plan has clearly failed. So what's going on? Is this the only day of salvation? Are billions lost? Well, thank God the answer is no. And this day, Pentecost, explains why we see so few today and why we can look forward with great hope for all the rest at some time in the future. So let's open our Bibles, first of all, at a fairly predictable place, Leviticus chapter 23. Where God's holy days are listed, Leviticus 23, and let's read verses 2 and 4. So Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And I always stop there and just say, if only the world believed one verse in the whole Bible, this verse, what a different society we would see. Because here it tells us, these are the feasts of Jehovah God. These are, he says, my feasts. These are not the feasts of Moses. These are not the Jewish feasts. These are not the feasts of the church. These are not mankind's feasts. Are they? It says, feasts of Jehovah. He says, these are mine, my feasts. Why can't the world see that? Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And already this year, we've been through, you know, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and here we are now at the next in line. Let's drop down to read verses 15 through 17. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days. That's where the term Pentecost comes from. Count 50 in Greek. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, which was yesterday. And then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So you count your 50 days, which in Greek is Pentecost. That brings you to today. And back in the old covenant days, when there was a temple, you brought out two loaves, which were the first fruits. I emphasize first fruits because we'll see that term quite a bit. Dropping down now to verses 20 to 21. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So today is a holy convocation. It's one of God's feast days, which he claims are mine. And it's a day when there's some activity involving the first fruits. Okay, let's turn now to Numbers 28. Numbers chapter 28. And read verses 16 and 17. Numbers 28, verses 16 and 17. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. And we did that about 7 weeks ago. Drop down to verse 26. Also, on the day of the first fruits, there's that term again, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And that's us today, at the feast of weeks, because you count 7 weeks. From that first Sunday where the wave sheaf was cut to today is 7 weeks, so you may call it the Feast of Weeks. You can call it Pentecost. You can call it, as it says here, the Day of the First Fruits. So, you know, several days, and they all picture some aspect of it. In the count part, you've got weeks, 7 weeks, or Pentecost, count 50. But in terms of the meaning of the day, and that's primarily what we're looking at, what does God want us to learn? The reference to the first fruits is important. But now let's look at Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Read verses 14 to 17, when the real meaning starts to come through. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Brackets, you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. Well, we've kept that first time. We've kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread about 7 weeks ago. Verse 16, and in addition, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and, this is the third one now, the Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So we have these 3 key occasions, unleavened bread, including Passover. Then today, which is referred to here as the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits, right? The Feast of Harvest, the first fruits. And then at the end of the agricultural year, the Feast of Ingathering. We typically call that the Feast of Tabernacles. But originally it was the Feast of Gathering In, which of course is another harvest. So if you look at verse 16, there are in fact 2 harvests there. Today is called the Feast of Harvest. Then later on there is a Feast of Ingathering, which is a harvest. 2 harvests. And that really is the big key to explaining why so many today appear to be headed to hellfire, but why that's not actually going to be the case. There are 2 harvests. There is an early harvest, pictured by today, and there is a latter harvest, pictured by the Feast of Ingathering. 2 harvests. If we understand there are 2 harvests, it all becomes plain. If we can't see that, we'll be confused. Now, there's one translation which is quite helpful in English. This won't work in Spanish. But the New Living Translation of verse 16 says, "Celebrate the festival of harvest when you bring me the first crops of the harvest. Finally, celebrate the festival of the final harvest at the end of the harvest season, when you've harvested all the crops from your fields." So they actually say the festival of harvest and the festival of the final harvest. 2 harvests. 2 harvests. Now, you know, most churches believe there's only 1 harvest. It's now or never, to quote the old Elvis Presley song. It's now or never.
Yes,
this is the only day of salvation. Well, they're wrong. There's 2 harvests. You and I are part of the first fruits harvest. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Read verses 35 to 38. Matthew 9. And verses 35 to 38. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So Jesus had a 3-part ministry, right? He taught, he preached, he healed. 3 parts. Verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, is Jesus concerned about the wheat and barley in the fields? Not particularly. He's talking about people. So when Jesus talks about harvest, he's talking about individuals, men and women, human beings, God's created. So he says the harvest of people is plentiful, but there's not enough individuals out there working in the harvest. Verse 38, "So pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workmen into his harvest." So, you know, it's really pretty simple when you look at it. Harvest to God is picturing something to do with people being harvested. And today is the feast of harvest, the feast of the first fruits people. Let's turn to Matthew 13. See one of Jesus' parables. It explains a bit more. Matthew 13, and beginning at verse 24. 24 through 30. And of course, parables are there to provide understanding to those who've got eyes to see and ears to hear, and generally it confuses the rest. So here we are in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." So this is not about agriculture. It's a picture. Jesus uses, simple things people are familiar with to teach his important spiritual lessons. So we talk about harvest. We're talking about a harvest of people. Verse 25, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Well, okay, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Shall we go and grab the tares and yank them out?' But he said, 'No, lest when you gather up the tares, you also inadvertently uproot the wheat with them. That's not a good idea. Let them both grow together until the harvest, a point in time. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares to bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And the question is, what does that mean? Which, of course, is probably what most people who heard it thought. Wheat, tares, reapers, barns, burning? What does that mean? And, of course, the disciples didn't have a clue either. So let's drop down, because Jesus very helpfully explained it. Verses 36 to 43. Verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'What was that all about? Please explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" Because, Jesus' parables weren't necessarily that clear unless you had a understanding of God's purpose and plan. "He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man,'" that's Jesus. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil.'" So all the parts have now been explained. And what's the harvest? Remember, today is the Feast of Harvest. God is the Lord of the harvest. So what is this harvest? The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, don't want God's law, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and a gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous," this is then at the harvest time, "then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the harvest time is at the end of the age, when it says the righteous will shine as the sun in God's kingdom. The righteous being the first fruits, because this is the first harvest. The first fruits harvest. There's another harvest later, but this is the first fruits harvest at the end of this age, which might be, for all I know, might be 5 or 6 years away. I think it might be a bit longer than that. Might be, of course, 100 years away. I mean, I'm selfish. I'd like the end of the age sooner rather than later. and hopefully it won't be too far. And at the end of the age, harvest time, folks, harvest time, if that is to say we're ready to be harvested. Now let's turn to James chapter 1 and read verses 16 to 18, because the Bible shows that believers are indeed referred to as first fruits. James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And that's what you are. That's what I am. We're not first fruits in the sense of, you know, bits of wheat or barley or corn. But you can use the picture. We are the first fruits of God's creatures. The first. The early. And we're a kind of first fruits. Not actually a piece of corn, but we're sort of like it. We're a type of first fruits to God. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We'll see here a strong indication that actually in the first fruits, in the first harvest, there aren't necessarily all that many. Now, you know that by just looking around you. You don't need the Bible to tell you that not many are around today, because you can do the count like we did earlier. You know, 1.7 billion Islamic people, they worship, you know, Satan, because that's who Allah is. It's Satan himself. You know, over a billion Chinese, many of whom worship their ancestors. A billion Catholics might be sincere, but, you know, the guy in Rome is not the Holy Father.
Oh dear, are you ready?
I'm sorry to disappoint him and them, but he's not. So you look around and you think, no matter how you count it and how generous you are, not many people know the true God. And the Bible, you know, confirms that. Here we are in 1 Corinthians 1, talking about the first fruits, and it says here, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's two types of people referred to here. Drop down to verse 22. For Jews request a sign, always looking for a miracle, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. They're always caught up in philosophy and so on. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. The Jews can't stand the thought of a Messiah who's naked, dying on a stake. What, our Messiah? And of course the Greeks is like, well, that's a pretty stupid idea. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. Notice that. You see your calling, brethren. Have to be called. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And when you look around the world, you discover actually not many of anybody are called. Or at least if they're called, they're not responding, put it that way. So there's not many. Not many mighty, not many celebrities, not many wealthy businessmen, not many great and leading politicians, figures, not many royals, not many anybody. It's just not many. And like I say, perhaps many more have been called, but if that were the case, most have chosen not to respond, so not many at all. Verse 27, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And certainly you and I can't boast, because we've been called. We've had the common sense to respond. I guess that's a little bit to our credit. But, you know, the first fruits harvest is underway, but seemingly not many are responding. Not many perhaps even called. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're in 1 Corinthians, turn to chapter 15 and verse 20. So if you and I are here today and we're keeping God's Feast of Pentecost, we should be, I guess, grateful that we'd at least, you know, one or two working brain cells and responded to God's call. Most sensible thing we ever did. And with eternal benefits, of course, none of which we actually earn. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 through 26. And again, we're looking here at the reference to there's a process, there's a first harvest, there are first fruits. If you've got a first harvest, you must have another one. If there are first fruits, there have to be other fruits. So there's the early and the latter, those are the beginning, those are the end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first one to be resurrected from the dead was the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected in the sense of to spirit life. Obviously, in the Gospels, people like Lazarus were resurrected, but not as a glorified spirit being. Jesus was the first such fruit. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Right? There's an order. It's not all at once. There's an order. Christ, the first fruits. Or actually, that word is in the singular in the Greek. If you got access to the J.P. Green literal, it's Christ, the first fruit. Singular. So Christ, the first fruit. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming, that's the rest of the first fruits. That's the harvest at the end of the age. That's those who are Christ's believers at his coming, which might be 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 or 20 years away. And then, verse 24, then the end. The word comes is in italics in the English. It's not really there. Then the end. And that's going to be at the end of the millennium. Then the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, which is at the end of the millennium, the end of that great judgment, when the new heavens and the new earth are established. And of course we cover that at the feast of the last great day. That's where the details sort of come in. But right now, that's the order. Christ, the first to be raised from the dead. At Christ's return, those who are his, that's hopefully you and me, that's the first fruits harvest. And then right at the end comes the other harvest, pictured by the last great day. And okay, I'm talking here, happily away about two harvests, the first harvest and the latter harvest, the early and the latter, the first fruits harvest, the great end time harvest. But doesn't the Bible say that today is the only day of salvation? Hasn't Billy Graham preached that for 100 years? Yes, he has. Well, maybe not 100 years, but it's only a long time. He's nearly 100. Billy Graham is about 97 at the moment, although I think he stopped preaching, when he did preach, way back in the 50s and 60s, I used to hear him on the radio, Radio Luxembourg, if you remember that far back, some people, back in the early 60s, and he always preached, "This is the only day of salvation. Give your heart to the Lord today, because if you die tonight,
you've had it,
and you didn't, you're toast." Well, you know, you're going to be rolled over on a spit in hell by demons, and you're going to, you know, blister there for all eternity. This is your only day of salvation, as the Bible clearly says. Well, does the Bible clearly say that?
Right.
Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Yeah, it's true, if you're in hell forever, it might melt your fat away. That's certainly true, yeah? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it as it comes in my New King James Version, which I guess is pretty similar to King James and most others. Paul says, "We then as workers together with Jesus also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." You know, don't be careless with God's generous grace. "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, oops, I have helped you." Oh no, the day of salvation. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Oh, I've been lying to you folks for the last half hour. The Bible clearly says this is the day of salvation. Or does it? Well, no, it doesn't. Well, it does in the English, sorry. I'm not sure what the Spanish would say at this point, but the English translations are pretty poor. Because, well, I think it's just bias. The translators, bless them, think this is the only day of salvation, so they sort of, you know, make a few adjustments as they're translating so that it says what they believe, rather than translating it as it actually is. So I'll read the Young's literal translation, which is straight from the Greek, and I've checked it out. This is not Mr. Young doing anything tricky. This is the way it reads in the Greek language. "In an acceptable time I did hear thee, and in a day of salvation I did help thee. Lo, now is a well-accepted time. Lo, now a day of salvation." So the Greek and the English should be just a day of salvation. It's not the only day of salvation. It's a day of salvation. It's one of the days of salvation. There's a millennium to come yet, as we know. There's a resurrection of the dead at the end of the millennium, where they get their opportunity in a wonderful world to learn the truth and make their decision then. That's when they get their real opportunity. So today, you know, 2016, whatever, is a day of salvation. But of course, be careful here, because for you and me, this is our only day of salvation. We've got it. This is it for us. There aren't any more second chances for you and me. If you are the called today, if you are the first fruits today, this is indeed our only day of salvation. Right? So you and I need to, you know, bear that in mind. But for the world as a whole, you know, the billion-plus Chinese and the billion-plus Muslims and the billion-plus Catholics and so on, this is not their only day of salvation. Today is only a day of salvation. They get their chance, in the main, much later on. So that's broadly about the two harvests. But then I suppose a good question to ask is, well, how did God's plan come to be this way? Why do we have two harvests at all? And here we go right back to the beginning to sort of catch the story as it got underway. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and read verses 8 to 9. Genesis is the book of beginnings. And the story first began way, way back in time. Genesis 2, and reading verses 8 and 9. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Notice, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life, we might just note as we go along here, the tree of life, dropping down to verses 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." What the Hebrew says, dying, you shall die. It's a process. Once you eat that tree, if you eat that tree, you didn't have to. And in fact, it probably wasn't that big a test in many ways. But if you do eat that tree, you'll launch a process over time that will bring you to death. Dying, you shall die. Now, we know the story. I'm going to jump over it. Serpent came along, got to Eve. Eve was deceived, gave the fruit, whatever it was, to Adam. He ate it, and things went badly wrong. So let's pick up the story in Genesis 3, reading verses 22 to 24. This was the, if you like, the consequence of their decisions. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" And then the sentence stops at that point. So he'd already eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore dying, he would die. But God says, no, he must not be allowed to go back and eat from the tree of life, otherwise he'll live forever in a sort of fallen, corrupted state, which would bring misery and destruction. So that's not going to happen. He is not getting back to the tree of life. That is out of bounds. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim," that's cherubs, plural, "at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Not to guard it and give you access, but to guard it and prevent you getting back there. And I guess that would have been visible. There are certainly many, you know, myths and stories about trees with valuables on them, but dragons would protect and guard the way there. It's probably based upon this episode here. So there's no way that Adam or Eve or their descendants are getting back to the tree of life. It's out of bounds. Even though you need the tree of life to live forever, you ain't getting it. And so mankind was cut off from life. Okay, you don't want to go my way, says God, do it yourself. And since then, by and large at least, mankind has had no access to the tree of life. No access to life. And of course, the Old Testament histories that we know show that mankind in general did it his own way. Pretty much rebellion from Cain killing Abel right down to, in fact, today. And, very, very few people in the sort of 4,000 years up till when Jesus came seem to voluntarily have gone God's way. Very, very few that are recorded, at least. We've got Hebrews 11 and the heroes of faith, but there's not many folk there. You've got Abraham. Well, I guess if you go back to the flood, to Noah's flood, there's one man found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the man Noah. That's one. And potentially there were about 1 billion people alive then. One man out of a billion finds grace in God's eyes. Later we had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. Along came Moses. God called Israel, but what happened to them? They came out of Egypt, and all those over the age of 20 rebelled and died, all of them, apart from Joshua and Caleb. Later years, we have Israel going into captivity. We have Judah going into captivity. So the experience that you and I can see with our own eyes is that, in general, mankind prefers to do it his own way. Man has rebelled and rejected against God over 6,000 years. We get to the New Testament. What do we see there? Well, virtually all the apostles were martyred. Jesus was crucified because the world still did not want to know God's way, still rejecting. And today is absolutely no different. And you know that. You don't need the Bible to tell you that. Just look around. So for 6,000 years, man has thumbed his nose at God. And today, as per the last 6,000 years, very few would actually be interested in God's way. They really and truly wouldn't care. Let's look at Revelation 12:9. We can see the real reason why. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Only one verse, and a well-trodden verse, but you know, it's the explanation. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, the one that was there in the Garden of Eden, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he does. And you got to say, he's doing it rather well. Satan deceives that 1.7 billion Muslims, that billion plus Chinese, those 600 million Hindus, all the Buddhists, Catholics, people who believe in evolution. Satan deceives the whole world. There's only a few who aren't deceived. There's only a few who are in this first fruits harvest. And it says he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. But does that mean that, you know, God is sort of losing the battle because most are deceived, because the whole world is deceived? Couldn't God do better than that? Well, of course, the answer is no, God's not losing any battle. It's just not yet time for the next harvest. But right now, God's focus is on the first harvest, the first fruits, those who are called today, those who are being prepared today, which is only a minority. But then you've got to say, well, okay, so I get it that God is just choosing a modest number today because of the huge deception from Satan and so on. But how do you go about preparing this first fruits group so that they're ready to become the first fruits, so that they're ready for eternal life, so they're ready to live forever, to help to govern and administer the world to come? How do you get these people in a confused world ready? God wants a harvest, but how does he get the fruit ready for harvest time? And the answer, of course, is that you would need supernatural help. If you're going to call people in this crazy world and get them ready to be administrators in God's kingdom and his sons and daughters and live forever as righteous people, they will need supernatural help. They can't do it on their own. They will need the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't understand and comprehend God's truth. Without the Holy Spirit, you won't have the power to live properly. You will need the Holy Spirit. Yet, here's the problem. God banned mankind from the tree of life. There is no access to the tree of life. Yet if God wants his first fruits harvest, and he does, he must now supply his life, his Holy Spirit, to the first fruits to give them the understanding they need and to give them the power they need to grow and be fruitful. And Pentecost shows us just how he did that. So let's see a few scriptures in the Gospel of John in particular. to show how God is going to empower his chosen, called first fruits so that they are ready and ripe for that first harvest. They can't do it on their own. They need his Holy Spirit. Look at John 14 and verse 26. John chapter 14 and verse 26. So Jesus says here, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit. He calls it here in the New King James Version, at least, the Helper, which the Father will, at some future point, send. When that Holy Spirit comes, it will teach, you know, bring understanding, bring comprehension, and bring back to their remembrance the things that Jesus has been saying for a year or two now that they would probably easily forget. So this is very valuable in giving them a deeper understanding of the ways of God and the teachings of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit or the Helper will future be sent by the Father. So at this stage, the Spirit is not available. But says Jesus, it will be sent. Look at John 16, verses 5 through 7. John 16, verses 5 through 7. "But now I go away to him who sent me." This, of course, was Jesus' final Passover discussion with his disciples. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." You can understand that. You know, they've been around Jesus for a year or two or whatever. They've seen him multiply, you know, food, you know, bread and fishes. They've seen him, you know, give sight to the blind, calm down the storms. He's been a great guy to be around. No doubt a great sense of humor, a great leader. And now they realize he's about to depart and go away. And of course they feel a bit sorrowful, maybe a bit lost. But he says, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." And you might have thought, how can that be? You've been here defending us, you know, performing miracles, you know, raising the dead even. How can it be better for us that you go away? There's a good reason. He says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." Because it's not there at this stage. If I don't go away, you won't get the Holy Spirit. It's not there. They didn't have it at this stage. Nobody, well, perhaps a few exceptions, had God's Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if I go away, then, in the future at some point, I will send this Helper, the Holy Spirit, to you. If I don't go, it won't come, and you need it. Now, the Helper in Greek is a Parakletos, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S, Parakletos, which means one who comes alongside to help. Parakletos, one who comes alongside to help you or to represent you. Some translations bring out a total of 7 different words that are used. One is comforter. One is a counselor. One is an advocate. One is intercessor. One is strengthener. Sounds a good one. One is helper. And one is standby. Any way you look at it, it's good news to have God's Holy Spirit as your helper, as your intercessor, as your standby. But only if Jesus departs. And so even though losing Jesus physically from your fellowship would be, you know, a bit of a blow, to think that when Jesus goes away, he may send his Holy Spirit to empower you and bring you truth and understanding. That's like, wow, that's good, 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 good news. Let's turn to John 7, read verses 37 to 39. So John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verses 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, so that's at the end of the agricultural year, that's at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Ingathering, as it was originally named. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So talking of the Holy Spirit, this helper, this comforter, this paraclete, it was called when I was at Catholic school many decades ago, the paraclete, that would be given only after Jesus was glorified. It was not yet given. And that's because it's been cut off since the days of Adam, in the main. The tree of life, access to God's life, was cut off way, way back at the very beginning. Now, it's quite likely that that many of God's selected men and maybe a few women over the years had God's Spirit. Noah and Moses and Abraham and King David and maybe a few others, but they'd be exceptions. Perhaps a dozen or two dozen, not too sure. But in the main, the Spirit was not available. And it says there, verse 39, those believers would receive in the future, for the Holy Spirit was not yet available because Jesus was not yet glorified. Only after his death, his resurrection, he would go back to heaven. And then from there, as the glorified Messiah, would he send the Holy Spirit. But now as Jesus is speaking, after thousands of years of mankind being cut off, the time is really, really near. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and pick up the story of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The Acts 1, verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 1. Reading verses 1 through 8, and Jesus, by the way, is still not, we'll get there in a minute. Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, the thistle sifter, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after Jesus' resurrection, he hung about for nearly 6 weeks and popped up here and there, sometimes behind closed and locked doors, and many, many, many people saw him. Like it says there, he continued to talk about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John the Baptist truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, and it wasn't many days thereafter, it was about 10 days later. So Jesus saying, guys, ladies, don't leave this city. You stay here a little bit longer, because shortly you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they knew that Jesus talked a great deal about the kingdom. They thought, no, this is it. Time to boot out the Romans. Time to have a wonderful resurgence of glory upon this nation of Israel. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but, here's what's important, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Not yet, of course, not yet, but nearly. And once you've been so empowered, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and indeed to the end of the earth, once you're empowered. So we saw that the Holy Spirit had not been given, was not yet available. Jesus promised that he would send it. Now he's pretty much saying it's just round the corner. So you stick around. Don't you leave this city just yet. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive power, supernatural power, so you can go out and be my witnesses across the whole earth. You stick around. Let's move now to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see how it all worked out. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So here's the day of Pentecost. Now, a lot of people think this was the first day of Pentecost, because I thought that. I guess I'm not the only one, but when I was, you know, at Catholic school, somehow the understanding came across that what happened was one day the Holy Spirit arrived, and because the Holy Spirit arrived, it was called Pentecost, and we keep Pentecost in the Catholic Church because it commemorates the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the Church. It never dawned on me that Pentecost had been a feast for about, you know, 1,400 years already. I thought this was the first one ever. Well, of course, it's not. Pentecost was being observed by Moses, King David, and many others. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, the disciples, were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here is the rather noisy and dramatic arrival of the promise. Jesus said, stick around. I will send the promise of the Father. You'll be endued with power. This is it. After, you know, something like 4,000 years of being cut off, the Spirit is now back on the earth and available. Verse 5 through 6. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. This is a miracle. Here's however many there were, and they all appear to be speaking in, you know, Greek and Latin and Arabic and Chinese and French and American, other languages. Dropping down to verses 11 and 12. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, yeah, they're drunk. Remarkable, dramatic, crowds gathering. What is this all about? And there were crowds there because it was the Feast of Pentecost, and the Jews kept Pentecost in their own way, of course, but the day they knew of, and they'd be flocking to Jerusalem from around, you know, the Roman world, for one of God's holy days, well known to Jewish people. It's not a new holy day. Verses 14 through 18. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Come on, guys, be realistic. Who's drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? Well, obviously a few people are, but not many. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, he says, quoting Joel, in the last day, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy or speak under inspiration. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, you know, ladies are included, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they, men and women, shall prophesy. Interesting. So God says in the latter days, he will pour out his spirit. And of course, that means it wasn't available in the earlier days. And Peter says, this is that. This that you are seeing, this that you are hearing, is a fulfillment. It's not the total fulfillment, because the, there are still signs in the heavens to come and blood and fire and so on, but at least this part, the pouring out of God's Spirit in the latter days, this has now occurred on this day of Pentecost. Look at verses 32 to 33. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. That's what Jesus said he would do. When he was glorified, he would send the promise from the Father. Peter says that's what has now happened. Jesus has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has poured it out. And you can see the evidence. Dropping down to verses 36 to 41. Therefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, that's going to be uncomfortable to hear, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were gutted in the main. They were cut to the heart. You know, this is a very inspiring sermon from Peter. I guess we've only got a brief summary of what he said to them in totality. But when he finished saying, guys, gals, I know you're sincere, you've been misled. Did you know that you nailed naked to a tree the promised Messiah, the Son of David? And of course, I just thought, oh, no, we can't. We didn't. We did. So it says there, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what can we do? What shall we do? The penny's dropped. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which wasn't available for several thousand years, not generally. Maybe a prophet here, prophet there, maybe a king here, but by and large, not generally available, but now it was. So he says, repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise of that Spirit is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000. Woo! That's a lot. You think today most of us look around, for other believers, and 3,000 in a single congregation. That would be, quite something. Here's 3,000 in one day. I mean, most evangelists might go out there and, travel about and preach here and preach there, hope to get an occasional convert, and maybe in an area you might manage to eventually start a small church group with 5, 8, 10. 3,000 in one day. Well, I guess Peter was a good preacher. Plus, of course, the sort of drama on this very first day of Pentecost. So now, if you like, at long last, the real harvest can get underway. Because now, at long last, the Holy Spirit is generally available to help those who are the called develop as first fruits and become ready for harvest. You couldn't do that without the Holy Spirit. You have to have the Holy Spirit to actually produce the harvest. You can call people, but they won't have the ability, the understanding. You need both. So for you and me, you know, Pentecost is an annual reminder that we are the called, we are the first fruits, we are the first harvest, and yes, it does seem that only a comparatively few are called today. But of course, the really great news, and it is great news, is that there's another harvest ahead of us, a huge harvest ahead of us, with many, many of our friends and families to be part of that harvest. So today, you know, you and I can be grateful that we have the help of the Parakletos, the Helper, to help you and to help me to develop. But I guess as we come to the conclusion of this message, you and I cannot afford to become complacent. Maybe this is not the only day of salvation, but it's yours. It's mine. This is our only day of salvation. We don't get a second chance, folk. And for us all, time is growing shorter. You know, the window is closing. Let's turn finally to Romans 13. Final scripture, Romans 13. Verses 10 to 14. Romans 13, you know, Paul writing to people just like you and me in the big city of Rome. People just like us, they get anxieties and worries and jobs and redundancies and a million things that they got to deal with, you know, shopping and gardening, just ordinary folk like you and me. And Paul says to them in verse 10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, live properly, do this, knowing the time, or realizing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." And it is. Whether you've been in the truth a year, for 25 years or 75 years, we're a long way down the path. Our salvation is much, much nearer than when we first believed. So we can't afford to be dozy, to be, you know, sleeping. Verse 12, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us, all of us, cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy." And I mean, maybe most of us wouldn't be lewd or too much drunkenness, but actually it'd be not uncommon for strife, argument to be common among God's people. Shouldn't be. Verse 14, "But rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So there's a call to action there from Paul. You know, the time is passing. The night's far spent. The day's at hand. Wake up. Live right. So I guess as I conclude, it's good to be grateful today for the fact that you and I are one of God's first fruits. But let's realize, all of us, that time is short. The time of our harvest is rapidly approaching. That's something we can all look forward to on this special holy day, God's Feast of Pentecost. And with that, we'll conclude the message.